I want to begin by saying that fear is really a common human emotion. In fact, it is so common that medical science has identified over 100 human fears. They include such things as acrophobia. You've probably heard of that, fear of heights. There's agoraphobia, fear of public spaces or crowds. I've never heard of this one before, but there's one called amoxophobia. That's fear of riding in a car. Now, I've been afraid of riding with some people, but I don't think I've ever been afraid of riding in a car. Then, of course, there's this one, anthophobia, fear of flowers. I'm not sure exactly what that is. Or bibliophobia, fear of books. How about this one? Cacophobia, fear of being ugly. Now, that's a different one. I think that's kind of more of a fear of your appearance, but it's phrased as the fear of being ugly. Glossophobia is a fear of speaking in public. Hydrophobia is a fear of water. Nyctophobia is a fear of darkness. Probophobia is a fear of phobias, which again is another fear. These are all identifiable. Then, of course, you've heard of this one, xenophobia. Xenophobia is a fear of strangers or foreigners, or in general, it's a fear of the unknown. And I think we've all had some of that. Then, of course, this last one is pathophobia. That's fear of catching a disease. Fear of catching a disease. So I'm confident that in various degrees, all of us can certainly relate to xenophobia, fear of the unknown, and we can also relate to this pathophobia to some degree, fear of catching a disease. The coronavirus is something that has taken the world by storm. It's something I'd never heard of until a few weeks ago, and probably the same for you. But it struck fear in the hearts of humanity. And again, I believe most of the world certainly has taken this very seriously. Not just because of fear, but certainly because of the repercussions. What follows that when this disease runs its course? Death, also a lot of pain and suffering in a lot of people's lives. But you know, brethren, not sometimes, we can actually equate fear as the opposite of faith in Scripture. In other words, you either have fear or you have faith. Is that really true? I'd like to talk about that some this afternoon. When is fear a lack of faith and something to be ignored? Or when is fear a normal, proper reaction to your surroundings? I think the answer to these two questions should provide some guidance for us as we look ahead to the weeks ahead, as we look forward to the weeks ahead. Because in a few weeks, we will be meeting together in services, in person. We know that timing will be different in different parts of this country and different parts of the world. In fact, I was thinking in walking this through and some of the decisions we have to make, the decision for holding in-person services will be different if you're in Homer, Alaska, or if you're in Queens, New York. Now, Homer, Alaska, to pick on them, is a town or city, I suppose you could say, of 6,000 people. Their coronavirus cases consisted of two, which have been resolved, and they have none. Yet Queens, New York, we're all familiar with that. Population 2.5 million people in the middle of New York, New York City. And we know, of course, pretty much ground zero for destruction and death, really, and just a very tragic and sad case. So decisions for reopening congregations would be different in different areas. As I said, it would have been very nice if we could end this the same way it began. I mean, end it as far as we're concerned in holding services. If we could do it the same way, we could all stop meeting one Sabbath. And if we could all begin meeting one Sabbath. But that's really not the way it's evolving, or that's not the way it's going. We began this webcasting, and we canceled services for the first time on March the 14th. So that means the last service when we were all together was March the 7th. We're now entering the third month since that occurred. But now, within a few weeks, the choice to begin in-person services is going to be upon us. And how we handle that individually, organizationally, the church, how we work through that, and how we move forward from here. And of course, we all believe that God would have us move forward. When, though? What's the proper timing? What should be in place when we come to that particular point? Is it a lack of faith if there's fear? Is it faithful if you don't have any fear? Are you more faithful than someone who may? I think that's an important question for us to address. You know, fear is natural, and fear can be a good thing at times. In fact, it's very much a good thing at times, and it must be acknowledged that it is so. Let me give you an example. One of the most famous Texans was an individual by the name of Audie Murphy. Now, Audie Murphy grew up as the son of a sharecropper, a big family. There were 9 children in the family. They were very poor. At the age of 12, he wanted to be in the military. He wanted to be a soldier. And so when he was 17 years old, 1942, he changed his birth certificate, edited it so he could be 18. He was only 17. And he could join the military. He tried to join the Marines, but he was too small. He was 5'5" and weighed 120 pounds, and so they wouldn't accept him. He tried to join the paratroopers, same thing. He was too small. They wouldn't accept him. And then he finally was able to get into the infantry. The Army accepted him, and he was able and did go into World War II. He became the most decorated soldier in World War II. There's one incident that got him the Medal of Honor, in which his troops had fallen back. He stayed back. He was leading those troops, and they were being attacked by a group of 250 German soldiers. And so Audie Murphy ran and jumped on a burning tank and took the gun on the top of the turret and began firing at the German soldiers all by himself. And he killed several of them, but he kept them at bay for a full hour, sitting on the top of a tank by himself, shooting at the group. As I said, he was the most decorated soldier in World War II. In his autobiography called titled To Hell and Back, he told how he felt going into battle. He said he described the fear that he felt every time he went into battle before the first gunfire. He wrote in his first battle, he said, "I did not only want to vomit, I did vomit," he says. And he said this, "I never moved into combat without having the feeling of a cold hand reaching to my guts and twisting them both into knots. I was scared before every battle." And he talked about how that fear, in that sense, motivated him to be a good soldier, to do the duty that he felt he was there to do. Peter Steinke, actually an author who wrote the book Calm Leadership in Anxious Times, it actually came out last year. Calm Leadership in Anxious Times. He said this. He says, "Regulating anxiety and fear to the point of having no anxiety is humanly impossible. Anxiety or fear is always present. It is a fundamental human expression, even a healthy response of life." So we must be very careful. While certainly I can find the scriptures as you can, and we'll talk about some of those today, where fear is equated with a lack of faith. You know, Peter was walking on the water and became very fearful and began to sink, and Christ came over. What did he say? He said, "Oh, you of little faith." So we see those verses and we think, well, if I have fear, does that mean I have no faith? Is there something wrong with me if I have fear? And I think we need to answer that. Fear can be a bad thing if it demoralizes us to the point of discouragement. This leads to depression and a serious questioning of our own self-worth. We can't see that God has any use for us. And it certainly can be built on a lack of faith. Fear is a bad thing if it paralyzes us. We're frozen and we can't do what is right. And fear is also a bad thing if it ends in disobedience. You know, we're faced with decisions that are filled with fear, and rather than doing the right thing, we turn away from God. Well, you know, if someone, and I've seen people over the years said, "Well, I'm afraid of losing my job, therefore I can't keep the Sabbath." Well, that's a fear. I mean, it's a real fear. But does it lead to something good or right? Does it lead to obedience to God? Or does it create such a fear that we fail to obey God? Those are bad things when it comes to fear. So where do we go for the answers? When we are afraid of something, is that a lack of faith? What about a dangerous situation in life? Should you ignore danger, believing that God will take care of you? Or does God expect you to do your part and avoid the danger? Let's begin in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 12. Proverbs 27, verse 12. very simple proverb. In fact, there are a few proverbs in the book of Proverbs that are repeated. Not very many, but they're repeated. This one is repeated. It's also found back in Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 27, verse 12, just a point from a very wise man. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. So that's a principle. Again, I think we understand that principle. I think we would agree with that principle. Obviously, we would agree with it. It's a biblical principle. But how does that work with faith? Isn't there a time when faith should predominate? And fear, of course, should be cast aside. You know, there's an example, and I really want to primarily in this sermon go to this example. There are many stories in the Bible, stories about, men and women of God that we can always turn to and learn from. This is a story that we're all familiar with to some degree, but I don't know if we've ever put it or we put it into the context of faith versus fear. Here we have an example, and it's an example in the Old Testament of a prophet who actually exhibited both at two different phases in his life. How can you be a great prophet and have such fear that you become paralyzed? Or how can you be such a great prophet, or you can be a great prophet, and you make a prediction and it comes to pass and affects the entire nation of Israel? These are the two opposites of this particular prophet. Who am I talking about? Well, let's go to James chapter 5, and I want to begin here with a reference to this particular prophet. He's introduced in the New Testament, not introduced, but he's referenced in the New Testament as a prophet who was very close to God. You know, he's very close to God. He's used as an example of a righteous man and his prayers and what they accomplished. And this, of course, introduces us to this individual that we're going to go talk about. Verse 17 says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. There was nothing in that sense about his nature that made Elijah special. And we're going to see Elijah was a very special person. There are a lot of things going on with Elijah. He was identified, not necessarily the way I would view as a good description or a description you would desire. He was called a hairy man with a leather belt. That was how he was described. But that was such an apt description of him, everybody recognized him. So I don't know what he really looked like, but Scripture says he was had a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and earth produced its fruit. So here's a man, and again, I introduce him to you as a great prophet. One of the most famous prophets in the Bible. In fact, he's referenced 28 times in the New Testament. 28 times in the New Testament. And then, of course, his story is told in the Old Testament. His life spanned, or at least the history of his accomplishment spanned approximately 24 years. God called him and used him in a powerful way even when he was a young man. And as a young man, he delivered a profound and powerful prophecy. Let's go back to the Old Testament. I'd like to set the stage for this, and I want to show you how Elijah was a man of this diverse nature in that sense, or maybe not nature, but certainly diverse circumstances, one in which he was so afraid in a situation, and another one where he obviously produced great things. I say he produced them. He had the faith and the strength. Was his fear a lack of faith? Did fear dominate his faith in one case? Or was Elijah a man like all of us? And he certainly had fear like all of us. The end of the story, of course, is Elijah did what God called him to do. But let's go back and take a look. 1 Kings chapter 16. We have to introduce Elijah by talking about what was going on in ancient Israel. Ancient Israel had a very tough time after Solomon. They had a whole string of kings who were increasingly evil. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 33, we introduce the king that's going to be a dominant personality in the life of Elijah. And this is Ahab. 1 Kings 16, verse 33. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now, this wooden image was actually an idol. The margin says it was an idol of a Canaanite goddess. So Ahab was full-blown into idolatry, along with his wife Jezebel. In fact, as you're going to see, she also was one of the dominant characters and very much feared. She was a woman that people were afraid of, as we're going to see, even Elijah. But look at the string of kings that Ahab is called the most wicked of them all. Take a look at Jeroboam. It's said of Jeroboam, who was the king after Solomon in Israel, says Jeroboam randomly made anybody wanted to be a priest. You know, that's what the scripture says. If you want to be a priest, he'll make you a priest. He didn't care. Jeroboam was not one that you wanted king over Israel. Then after Jeroboam, there came Nadab. Nadab, of course, was very wicked as well. Nadab was assassinated by Baasha, who killed all of Jeroboam's family as well. And it says, Baasha provoked God to anger with his idols. He was followed by Zimri, who killed Baasha's family. And Zimri died in a fire that he set himself in his own house. Now, whether he was trying to kill himself, he was surrounded by Zimri, who was the commander of the army of Israel. And he burned himself. Well, actually, Zimri, I should say, burned in a fire. He was surrounded by Omri, who was the commander of the army. Zimri, who killed the family of Baasha, died in a fire. And Omri became king. He became king, and he was declared the most evil king of all time. Omri was. And then, of course, we come to Ahab. And Ahab is now declared the most evil king of all time. So you got Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Zimri, Omri, and now Ahab. Each one progressively called the most evil king of Israel. That's where Elijah enters the picture. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. It's a very short introduction to Elijah. Verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." That's it. A very brief statement he makes to Ahab. He pops on the scene. He is a character that would be hard to even recreate. Again, he's described as this hairy man with a leather belt. Easily recognizable, evidently, by everyone. So he makes this pronouncement. And immediately after that, verse 2, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan." So he was told to go hide. Now, was he afraid? We don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us. But he was told to go and hide. God told him to go hide, to protect him, evidently, from Ahab and from obviously being sought, because this wasn't going to go away quickly. There was no time limit put on this drought. It was, we know now, it lasted 3.5 years. But when it began, they didn't know when it was going to end. And Elijah goes into hiding. This is a powerful statement. Elijah showed that he wasn't afraid of the king. He stood up to the king, whose wife Jezebel had built this whole cult of priests that were worshiping pagan gods. At least 450 priests of Baal, at least 400 priests of Asherah that ate at her table, we're told. I mean, she was so deep in idolatry that, again, there was no, you might say, there was no hope for her. And she was the real power, the real evil force, it appears, even behind Ahab. We're going to find out later that she killed all the prophets in Israel, or thought she did, because of her and animosity toward God, really, and of course the idolatry. Now, there were 100 of them that escaped. We know that because Obadiah hid them. But this is a very evil sin, a very difficult situation. So maybe it appears God wanted Elijah out of the picture, didn't want him to be harmed. So God told him to go and hide, and he hid for the next 3 years. And we don't know a lot about what went on during that period of time. Some events are documented. Look at 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 20. We get a little picture of Elijah's relationship with God. Notice what he says. This is after the death of the widow's son. He cried out to the Lord, verse 20, and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" That's pretty bold language to talk to God. I think I'd probably take a few steps back if I'm telling God, you killed this boy. Why did you do that? Obviously, he had a relationship with God, and that relationship where he felt he could do that. And of course, God answered, and the young boy was brought back to life. So this is Elijah. But now let's go forward. Elijah, after 3 years, comes out of hiding. Nobody could find him. They looked for him all over Samaria, all over Israel. They couldn't find him. And finally, he walks out one day, walks up to Obadiah, who is one of the leading individuals in King Ahab's workforce. You know, he took care of things for him. And Ahab and Obadiah were out looking for water, find out if there was any stream in Samaria that had not dried up for the animals before they all die. It's 3 years now since they had any rain. And so Obadiah comes upon Elijah and immediately recognizes him. Hasn't seen him in 3 years, but he sees this hairy man with a leather belt, and he knows who he is. You know, he's enemy number one in Israel. And Elijah says, go tell Ahab I'm here, and rain is going to come. And Obadiah said, no, if I do that and then you disappear again and we don't see you for 3 years, I'll be a dead man. You know, these were evil people, Ahab and Jezebel, and they didn't tolerate very much when it came to opposition. So Obadiah was afraid. Elijah assured him that it'll be okay. Notice 1 Kings 18, verse 1. It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. Verse 2, so Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. So Elijah goes, and of course he meets Obadiah, as already mentioned, in verse 4. For it was while Jezebel massacred, now again, when this occurred, sometime during this 3 years, Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord. And Obadiah had saved 100 of them, quietly, privately. And he appealed to Elijah, don't let me get killed. Don't trick me. Look what I did. I saved these prophets. And so Elijah said, no, this is real. I'm going to appear. I'll talk to Ahab. Verse 15, then Elijah said, he comes up to Ahab. Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? Public enemy number one. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel. Notice the boldness and the power. There's no fear in this man. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me in Mount Carmel, and 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So he said, bring them to me. There's going to be this grand show, you might say. And of course, you know the story that happens in the rest of this chapter. They're all brought together, 850 of these priests, pagan priests, and all of Israel's there, and Ahab is there. And this event occurs where, again, they're unable to bring fire down for this offering. And then, of course, Elijah prays to God and the fire comes down. This all ends in great tragedy for these 850 priests. Now, Scripture says he killed the 450 priests of Baal. He must have had some help. I don't think Elijah killed 450 by himself, although it doesn't really say. But you would also guess that he killed the other 400 as well. Why would the priests of Asherah be allowed to leave? But it doesn't quite say it that way in the text. He killed a lot of people that day as a result of what happened, to eliminate this pagan and this idolatry in Israel. That was the purpose. These individuals were so steeped in idolatry and so against God. And so their lives came to an end. Well, you would think, well, you know, the good guys have won. Now we have, you know, Israel has been warned. Rain is coming. The rest of the chapter, we find out that rain does come. Then Ahab gets in his chariot to go back to Jezreel where Jezebel is. She's not there. We find Elijah running ahead of the chariot and actually getting to Jezreel before Ahab does. And he's in a chariot. I mean, this is a strong, courageous, and in one sense, powerful prophet of God. Maybe the pinnacle of his entire life is here. And they arrive in Jezreel. Elijah's outside the area. Chapter 19, verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Jezebel reacted very quickly. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, who was actually nearby, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." When Jezebel made a threat, it was a real threat. Ahab might have been different, but not Jezebel. She was wicked, and she was mean, and she said, "I'm going to have you killed by tomorrow at this time." Verse 3. Now, here is Elijah, who just killed 450, maybe 850 individuals in the name of God, in the sense that these were pagan priests. And he prayed to God, and God delivered. How does he react to this? Verse 3. And when he saw that, when he saw the message, he arose and ran for his life. The man who stood up to Ahab, the king, the man who proclaimed all of these things were going to happen, and they did, this woman Jezebel put out a written threat, and he ran for his life. He runs all the way down to Judah from Jezreel. I don't know exactly how far that is, but he runs there. Notice his reaction. It says, verse 4, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." He was so overcome with fear that he was paralyzed. He said, "Let me die." Now, he's not an old man at this point. Let me die. I'm no better than my father's. Now, he had not failed. Everything happened as he said. He delivered the prophecy. He did what God said. He went where God told him. But this threat from Jezebel really destroyed him, at least momentarily. And he ran for his life. Then we're told that God gives him strength there, gives him some food, and then he travels another 40 days. It wasn't enough to be a day or so away from Jezreel. He goes 40 days and 40 nights and finally ends up at Mount Horeb, all the way down before the Israelites crossed the Red Sea when they were first coming to the Promised Land. I've tried on a map, and you know, it's a little hard to take your finger and try to map it out on your map on your screen, but it's about 200 miles. He traveled 40 days and 40 nights without food. Of course, God gave him the strength in order to get as far as he could away from Jezebel. This woman had threatened him, a prophet of God. Not a sterling moment in Elijah's life to have done that. Verse 9 says, 1 Kings 19, verse 9. It says, and there he gets to Horeb, and there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" What are you doing here? Now, again, obviously one of the difficulties with Scripture is that you don't know what force is behind that. You don't know how that is said. You know, you can say that in a very monotone way, or you can say it in a very angry way. The Scripture really doesn't tell us, but if we read the entire account, it's hard to believe it was said in an angry way. God just said, "Well, what are you doing here? What are you doing here, Elijah?" And here's his answer. And this gets to sort of the core of what was going on with Elijah. He said, "I have been very zealous," verse 10, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, and for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Now, that gives you everything you probably need to know about where Elijah was in his head. I'm alone. Maybe even God has left me. I'm all alone, and I'm afraid. And he was very, very afraid. But notice what happens next. Verse 11. Then he said, go out, that the voice that God speaks to him, says, go out and stand on the mountain before the Eternal. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore rocks tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. The margin says, a whisper. So you think that God is so powerful that he destroys the rocks with the wind. He causes an earthquake. He causes a huge fire. But the answer wasn't in any of those for Elijah. And Elijah's looking for an answer. God says, come out, I'm going to talk to you. And he thinks, well, God will be in the wind. Look at that powerful wind. Now, if you recall back when the Israelites came to Mount Sinai, and God was, his voice and talking to them was so powerful and overwhelming that they said, please don't speak to us anymore. In Hebrews, it says that Moses trembled with fear when he heard the voice of God on Mount Sinai. Elijah was probably expecting something like that. Well, God will be in this wind, or God will be in this earthquake, or God will be in this fire. He's getting my attention. Now he's talking to me. And all of that goes by the wayside, and there's this whisper. And guess what the whisper says? Verse 13. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? The same question. The still, small voice. What are you doing here, Elijah? He repeats the same thing. I've been zealous, I've been dedicated, and now I'm left alone. This time the voice goes further and says, no, you're not alone, Elijah. There are 7,000 others, but I'm with you as well. You are not alone. You know, I find it interesting that God did not correct him, at least from what we read here, for him having been afraid and running away. But Elijah went a bit further. He was so handicapped by his fear. God speaks to him, says a still small voice, and Elijah was reassured. Well, you know, I'm not alone. God is with me. And he picks himself up, and he does the rest of the job that God had for him. He was to anoint Hazael as king of Syria. He was to anoint Jehu as king of Israel. And he was to choose and take Elisha aside to be his replacement. And he did those things after God assured him, I am with you. You are not alone. See, that was what, and that's often what happens with fear. Fear makes you feel so alone. Nobody else is like this. I'm all alone. We've all faced some of that at times, where you become afraid because you're alone. You have no one. And of course, we all know that God is there. And God will help us. I mean, even the song, God will see us through, speaks to that very thing. You know, Elijah's life and lesson, there was more to his life, as I said. You could divide his life into three parts. You know, his first prophecy to Ahab, and he stands strong. And he goes and he hides for 3 years or so. And then you have the prophecy again that it's going to rain, and he's threatened with dying, and he runs off and hides. And then, the third stage of his life, he finishes the job. In the middle, though, he had a real problem. He was afraid. He was scared. Did Elijah lose faith? Well, I think that you could easily say that at that point in time, his fear overcame his faith. I wouldn't say he lost faith, but his fear overcame his faith. But God spoke to him, and God assured him he was not alone. There is clearly a time of danger that Elijah was told to hide. That was the first time. And then there was another time of danger when he chose to hide and run away. And God, of course, brought him back. So what do we learn from that? What is the difference between faith and fear? And are they always opposites? Can one have faith and also be afraid of danger? Let's go to Hebrews 11, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. I've always been fascinated by the story of Elijah. And I think just like many other people in the Bible, you get the good and the bad about their lives. And again, one day, obviously, when we meet some of these people, they may say, oh, did they have to write that about me? Did they have to put that in there? No, not the most flattering times of life. But I think in Elijah, there's a real lesson there. And I find it interesting. And again, I don't have any proof or evidence that God did not correct him. God did not yell at him. God did not pound on him, as certainly God was capable of doing, or frighten him with this loud voice. It says it was a whisper, a still, small voice. You know, sometimes I think about that in our own lives, that we need that still, small voice to say, well, you're not alone. You know, I'm here with you, and there are others around you as well. You know, one of the positive things that as I've mentioned over and over again, that's come out of all this, and there have been some positive things over the last 7 weeks with doing the webcasts, is certainly the fact that so many of you have contributed. So many of you have written and called and texted and said, you know, thank you so very much. And you're standing here in a room of, you know, 8, 9, 10 people. And unfortunately, you're looking at a screen in front of you that has your picture on it. And that's always a distraction. But to know, you know, that there are people, other people out there, and they write these beautiful messages. I mean, we've received this past week some most beautiful emails explaining in very vivid detail what this means to them. You're not alone. You know, you could think so here, but you're not alone. And I think that still small voice of each and every one of us, plus the voice of God, not correcting us, but telling us that he's with us and he supports us and he's going to help us, even in times when there is fear, and a legitimate fear at times. Hebrews 11, verse 1 describes faith. So to put it in the context of faith, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Nowhere is faith described as a total absence of fear. We are told that love casts out all fear, or love casts out fear. And that's certainly true. If we have deep love for one another, then obviously there is an impact on fear. But the Scripture never says that faith is absolutely devoid of fear, that you have to be this fearless individual that can put yourself or find yourself in difficult circumstances and always know that God will take care of it no matter what. That's not what it says. It says fear is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Fear is something that affects your whole life, the way you view things. You know, we have the verse in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, where Christ said, "Fear not, little flock." Why? Because it's my Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The whole big picture is that God promises us the kingdom. That's the future. And that's why fear can be, you know, sort of tamped down. We always know that. We know where the future is taking us. You know, faith isn't blindness when we throw ourselves into a dangerous situation, just expecting God to take care of us. You know, Daniel didn't throw himself into the lion's den and say, okay, God, take care of me. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den and God took care of him. You know, I thought about that in the sense I've had the opportunity to go on a, you know, safari in Africa and Kenya. And, you get in these open vehicles and you're driving around among these wild animals. And the driver will say, well, don't get out of the vehicle, but you're okay in the vehicle because they're not threatened by this vehicle driving around. You can actually get pretty close to them. But if you get out, you're either viewed as an enemy possibly, or you may be viewed as lunch. And that's not a good thing. Guess what? It never crossed my mind to get out of that truck and go over to a lion and say, well, God will take care of me. Never crossed my mind. You see, faith isn't blindness. Faith doesn't mean, well, I'm going to throw myself into this situation and God will take care of me. Now, I pray that God will take care of us no matter what situation we find ourselves in, because sometimes it may be of our own doing inadvertently. And we do expect God to take care of us. You know, there's also the occasion where Peter was walking on the water. I mentioned that. And he's walking on the water. He says, well, God, call me out there. Let me walk on the water. Now, God didn't say, come on out here, Peter. Christ didn't say, come on out here, Peter. Peter offered to do that. Peter's a boisterous personality, and I don't know if he wanted to show off to the other disciples or what he wanted to do. But he says, call me out there. Let me walk on water too. And he starts walking, and then he gets afraid, and he starts to sink, and he cries out, and Christ pulls him up. And what does he say? Oh, you of little faith. So in this particular example, Peter was doing something that he chose to do, asked to do, and Christ offered to take care of him. but his fear of where he was pulled him down. That clearly, you know, it was an issue. But it's not the same as when trials come upon us and we ask God to deliver us. And there's a fear involved. What's going to happen? You know, we're told that the Holy Spirit, 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, is another important verse for us, that the Holy Spirit is not a spirit of fear. It's through the Holy Spirit that we can conquer fear. And again, by that, I mean fear that is illogical or fear that maybe it's logical, but fear that overwhelms us, that the Holy Spirit can take us through that. Fear is going to happen, but it's when fear paralyzes us or when fear overwhelms us and we feel like we're all alone, as Elijah said. That's where the Holy Spirit has to come in and bring us through that. You know, we've all faced some dark days over our lives. We've all seen things that are tragic. And I'm sure we can all relate to that. If you've lived very long in this life, you've seen tragedy. And you wonder, well, why didn't God do something about that? Or why didn't God do something about that? And I don't think any of us have an answer for it. And then we fear ourselves, well, what could happen to me? And sometimes that fear can become debilitating. That fear can become paralyzing. That's where God's Holy Spirit has to point us to something that is more powerful and more profound. And that's the kingdom of God, and that God is still here and God is working with us. He hasn't abandoned us. That's what Elijah had to discover, that he wasn't alone. You know, in Matthew chapter 4, we have an interesting situation between Satan, who's tempting Christ. And notice how he tries to tempt him. Now, we're told in the Old Testament that Satan was the most subtle. Satan is brilliant. He's not a dummy at all. And he knows how human nature works. He knows it inside and out. And so he goes after Christ as God in the flesh to get him to fall prey to human fear to some degree. Notice he comes to him, and it says in after he'd been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, verse 3, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." One of the great fears that a human being has is a fear of death. If you've been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, even, again, someone who's in very good shape, maybe perfect shape, would struggle to still be alive after 40 days and 40 nights. And so Satan comes along and he says, "Save your life, turn these stones into bread." And Christ, of course, rebuffed that and said, "No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to live by the bread of God, you know, the bread that he provides for me, not the bread from here." Then he takes him up to the top of the temple and he says, "Throw yourself down and God will save you." He says he will. In verse 7 of Matthew 4, Christ says, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Throwing yourself down, you know, again, throwing yourself in the den of lions, throwing yourself down to say, "Well, look, God will take care of me." That's not what God says. To tempt God like that is a wrong thing to do. And Christ showed that it was wrong. But, you know, this verse here, or these verses here, actually point to something that's a part of all of us. According to psychology today, there are five fears that all human beings have in common: fear of death, fear of mutilation or harming your body, fear of loss of autonomy, that is the fear of being paralyzed or trapped in an area where you cannot move. And number 4, the fear of abandonment, being alone. And number 5, the fear of humiliation or shame. You know, those are the five fears that the psychologists say we all share in common. We all share them to one degree or another. Fear is not the issue, brethren. It is when fear overcomes our will to act and prevents us from obeying God. That's when faith is lost. And that's where Elijah was getting to. And God told him in a still small voice that he wasn't alone and brought him back from that. You know, if we think about it as we have to ask ourselves, are we close to God? Elijah was close to God and he still stumbled at that point. But for us today, are we fasting? Are we praying? Are we studying his word? Are we looking for answers in our lives today? You know, we're experiencing a modern example, the coronavirus. Is it a matter of faith for us to step out? Or is it a matter of fear for us to stay home? Or is it neither? I think these are some important things. There are a lot of moving parts to this whole question. when we decided to not hold services, we did it based upon three primary principles. Now, we didn't sit down and write out these three principles, but when you analyze it, this is what we did. The first principle was, is it scriptural for us to join in this quarantine, to join in this the principles, or is there a biblical principle for us to do that to help stop this virus? And we felt there was. The quarantine laws of the Old Testament, the New Testament, the second greatest commandment, love for your neighbor, all pointed us, the principle pointed us to the right thing to do was not to bring people together for services. Then the second principle was government authorities requested that we cancel services. Now, again, should we have defied that and said, well, no, we're not going to do that? Or was that, or were they not acting in the best interest? The best interest, you know, certainly people can have different opinions about how all that came about, but in the best interest of stopping the virus. And we felt it was. The third thing, though, was also very important, protecting the brethren. You know, and again, I've given examples before of how we had to cancel Passover services one year because of a storm. Now, why did we do that? Because we just really didn't want to keep Passover that year. You know, I go back to that example and what was happening, the dynamics on that at that particular time. As the blizzard was coming, we didn't have the internet at that time. This was 1982. We didn't have cell phones. All we had were the phones to call each other. And we actually had people that came to the services, got there through the storm and were waiting in the parking lot and no one showed up because we didn't get hold of them. And they had to go and try to find, at that time, you had to find a telephone booth or something to call and find out the services were canceled. But the reason we canceled was because we didn't want to put the brethren's lives in jeopardy. We didn't believe God would have us do that, and we canceled the services. So the third thing that we looked at is this a protection for the people of God? And we were convinced it was, not to hold services. You know, these days, as Mr. Horchak referred to, one of the most common questions we're getting is, when will this be over? When will we be able to begin services again? And will it be wise as whatever date we may choose? Again, I've already stated that we're not going to be able to do as when we shut down, that we have one Sabbath and everybody's going to be back. I wish that were so, but it's not going to be so. But it is our desire to make an informed decision based on faith, but acknowledging a legitimate fear, a legitimate fear. Now, we have a future of services. We're going to be back in services. We know that. We believe we must come back. But we have to satisfy those same three principles again, making sure that we are looking to the Bible for the principles, making sure that we are consistent with what the regulations are and the restrictions are, and making sure that it's going to be safe for the brethren. You know, that first Sabbath back, I'm sure there will be people who say, well, you know, either I have a health problem or I have another issue, and I don't feel comfortable going back to services this Sabbath. And that's okay. That's okay. That's not a problem. You see, God wants us to do what's right in His sight, and it's going to be right to come back to services. But when that occurs may not be exactly the same, just as it won't be the same for all of our services to occur on the same day. No matter how nice it would be, it won't be that way, at least not the way we see it now. You know, brethren, this whole lesson, these whole examples that we're going through and the emotions that we all feel as we're going through them are a real lesson for all of us. And the more we learn from these lessons, the closer we draw to God, the more we realize we're not alone and that it's okay to have some fear. That's not automatically a lack of faith, but that it's important that we have faith and that we do come back together at some point in the future. I want to go back to that verse in 1 Kings 19 as we wrap this up here this afternoon. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 13. The reference here, I've always been intrigued by this reference. It's hard to really know, as I said, you can't, without hearing it, I suppose, hearing it said, you can only read the words. It refers to a still, small voice. 1 Kings 19, verse 13. So it was when Elijah heard it, this still small voice, that he wrapped his face in mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him. Again, I'm assuming it's that same small voice, the same tone. What are you doing here? And I think we have to ask ourselves every day of our lives, what am I doing here? What's going on in my life? and to make sure it's in line with what God wants us to do, recognizing that we're not alone. We have a work to do. We're going to preach the gospel to a confused and dying world. That's a work to do. We're also going to care for the people of God. That's a work to do. I believe that still small voice is telling us, is giving us encouragement, not correcting us. Now, we do need correction from time to time. I didn't see God correcting Elijah, although he had to be deeply disappointed in Elijah. He says, "What are you doing here?" And then he asks him again. Elijah says, "Well, I'm all alone." And God said, "Well, that's not true. I am here with you, and so are others." And the Bible teaches us to not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. The church was founded as an instrument of God and a tool to form and shape each of us as a son of God. The Apostle Paul gave his life traveling around Asia Minor and Europe, establishing churches. He gave his life doing that. Was it important? Is it something significant? You see, we live in a time different. The church has learned a hard lesson, I believe, over the last 2,000 years over and over again, that without a congregating together of people, people wander away. We saw that in the 1940s and the 1950s in this modern day of the church, you might say. Without congregations, people drift away. Now, it's different from the 50s and 60s today. We do have the internet. But that's not the conclusion. That's not the answer. The answer, of course, for the church of God is to be together, to be back to services. And when the time is right, we will be back at services. We need to get back, as I said, when the time is right. It is that still small voice that asks the remarkable question, "What are you doing here? How did we get here? What are we doing here? And where do we go from here?" And I think that still small voice encourages us to continue on, to be faithful to God's way of life, to do the work we've been called to do, and to be together. You know, we need to be together. We are ready to get back together, I believe, to encourage, to inspire, and to comfort one another. You can't do all of that with the internet. That's the church we expect. And when the time is right, that is the church we will have, together, in person, worshiping God. You know, it's a question, what are we doing here, that we must regularly ask ourselves on this journey. Are we where we should be? Are we doing what we should be doing? I believe we are, and I believe we made a sound decision 7 weeks ago. And I believe we'll make another sound decision as those decisions are being made for when services will begin. We understand that. We appreciate that. And we look forward to that.